Hello? Oh, there we go. Does wonders. Yeah, so we'll be continuing our study of the letter to the Colossians this morning. So we've made it to the beginning of chapter 4, and we'll be looking at verses 2 through 6, if you want to turn there with me. This is towards the end of the letter. It's the last passage before the author gets to his personal greetings. So throughout this book, the Apostle Paul has been giving us a picture of how Christ is head over all and what that means for us as those who have been reconciled to him. In today's passage, we'll be looking at what this means for our speech. How do we talk with one another? How do we talk with God? What effects should our speech produce? The way we talk should be affected by our salvation in Christ, like everything else in our life. So that's where we are going this morning. I'm going to read the passage, pray, and then we'll begin. So Colossians 4, 2 through 6. I'm reading from the CSB. Devote yourselves to prayer. Stay alert in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open a door to us for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains, so that I may make it known as I should. Act wisely towards outsiders, making the most of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you should answer each person. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this day, God. I thank you for this text that we have before us and for the wonderful gift of your word. I pray that as we study it this morning, that we may know you better and that we would apply the text to our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So, over the last couple weeks, we have been looking at what it means for a believer to be made one with Christ. When we are united with Christ, we share in his sufferings, as chapter 1, verse 24 points to. 2, verse 20 says that we not only suffered, but died with Christ to the elements of the world. And 2, verse 12, we were buried with him in baptism and raised with him through faith in the working of God. Now, if that's true, if we have, in fact, been raised with Christ, Paul explains in chapter 3 that we ought to reorient our lives knowing that that is true, that God has so bound us to him and hidden us in him that Christ is our very life. So what does that look like? Paul explains this by starting at an internal level and working outward. At the core, it's a mindset issue. Are our hearts directed towards where Christ is, or are we focused on earthly things? From there, Paul works outward to what kind of lifestyle that should produce in our lives. What kind of things should we put off? What kind of things should we put on? From there, he works outward to the level of the household. How are the dynamics of personal relationships affected for those who value more their relationship with the Lord and submission to him more than how they value how they want to run their own personal relationships? Now, finally, in our text this morning, he works outward from there to everything else. How do we act towards outsiders? How do we get in line with the global vision of God? So as we walk through this text, we're going to see 8 points on how we as mere humans fit in with God's purposes in the world. So the first point here is our call to be devoted to God in prayer. Paul, in verse 2, begins with some general principles about prayer before saying what to pray for. He begins by saying that we ought to be devoted or steadfast in prayer. Prayer is one of the great privileges we have as believers. In prayer, we get to commune with the God of the universe as his children. We are given the opportunity to call to him whenever we need him. But prayer is more than just an opportunity that we have. It should be natural for the Christian. Prayer should be as natural to our spiritual lives as breathing is to our physical bodies. Two habits characterize the Christian life: reading the Word and prayer. In our spiritual lives, reading Scripture is like inhaling and prayer is like exhaling. When we read the Bible, God speaks to us, and when we pray, we speak to God. One simple way to define prayer is it is our response to God's promises. God initiates in His Word, and we respond. God has shown us that He is a good Father and that He longs for us to speak to Him. In response, we are called to offer in prayer our lives in all its messy details to our Father. So this text calls us to devote ourselves in prayer. It implies that it's a regular part of a Christian's day. It's something we're persistent in. This is a common call in Scripture. Romans 12:12 says to be persistent in prayer. 1 Thessalonians says to pray constantly. The early church in Acts 1:14 was described as being continually united in prayer. Both privately and publicly, we should be a praying people, never losing heart in bringing our requests to Him. Throughout the day, God longs to hear from us. Now, it's not just about raw time spent in prayer. Paul is not after higher prayer time statistics. He's after a heart. He's after a heart that's devoted to God in prayer. In quick and quiet moments of the day, we have access to our Father. When we recognize that God is our good Father, we should long to go to Him. Being devoted to prayer is not so much about coercing yourself into it as much as it is about being drawn in by the beauty of God as He is revealed in Scripture. Being devoted to prayer is not so much about being devoted to prayer itself as it is about being devoted to God. Prayer will follow our devotion to God. As we read Scripture and behold all that God is for us in Christ, and as we recognize our own desperate need for Him, prayer will follow. And we should be drawn towards prayer because of that. Author Dane Ortlund, I think, rightly puts it like this: when we think about prayer, here's what we are doing. We are reflecting on the way our souls must go out to God in Christ alone, to long for, to receive, to dwell in, to thank Him for His endless love. The gospel comes to us in Scripture, and in prayer we receive and enjoy it. So when we think about prayer, it's more than something we do at a certain time of day. It's about having a soul that is steadfastly devoted in prayer. So that's the first thing that Paul says in this text, to be devoted. Second, Paul says to be alert. When we are alert or watchful in prayer, we are focused and intentional in our communion with God. We don't approach prayer only when we are too tired for it and can't concentrate. Nor should our prayers be just words that slip out of our mouth unconsciously. When we pray, we ought to have the mental focus to mean what we say. We should be intentional as we direct our thoughts towards God. This is also true in corporate prayer, when we are praying along as someone else is leading. The picture Paul is painting here is of our duty and our need to pray. Prayer is not something we just go to when we feel like we need God. Rather, we always need God, which is why we need to stay alert in prayer. When we don't pray, we are saying, I can handle life on my own. I don't need God. Look at what I can accomplish on my own. Instead, when we are watchful in prayer, we recognize our own weaknesses and the dangers that face us. We recognize that we need God in every moment. Life is filled with temptation, and God is our only hope. Spurgeon put it simply, "Since you are tempted without ceasing, pray without ceasing." In Matthew 26, Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane while he was filled with deep sorrow. He brought three of his disciples with him to pray, and he asked them to stay awake with him. The word stay awake used there is the same one used in here as alert or watchful. So Jesus wanted them to be alert that night. But Matthew 26, 40 through 41 says this. Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. He asked Peter, "So couldn't you stay awake with me 1 hour? Stay awake and pray so that you won't enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Jesus says that the purpose of being alert there in prayer is that we won't enter into temptation. We fight temptation through prayer. In prayer, we run to God as our protector, and count Christ as worth more than anything that the promises of sin can offer. God protects us from sin daily in countless ways. And we not only pray that God would keep us from specific sins, but we can also pray that God would keep us from specific temptations. God is honored when we run to him for help, not when we pretend like we can face the offers of temptation on our own. And as we think about how we should pray, we have to recognize that we will fail to pray as we ought. But God is still faithful to protect his people, even when it doesn't feel like it. And sometimes, when we don't know how to pray, that's okay, because we also recognize that the Spirit himself intercedes for us, even when words fail. Romans 8 says that in our weaknesses, the Spirit pleads with God for us in inexpressible ways according to the will of God, which is just a great comfort for believers. So that's the second point here. Be alert. Third in this text is a call to be thankful. And gratitude holds an important place in this letter. At the very beginning of Colossians, Paul says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you." He prays for them down in 1 verse 12, that they themselves would give thanks to the Father. And listen to how much it comes up in the middle of chapter 3. "Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also are to forgive. Above all, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity, and let the peace of Christ, to which you were called, which you were also called in one body, rule your hearts. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell richly among you in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Over and over, Paul stresses the importance of gratitude in every part of the Christian life, in singing as we work, in our forgiveness of others, in everyday life. We are to be a profoundly grateful people. Thanksgiving characterizes the daily Christian experience. Now, how should Thanksgiving characterize our prayer and our alertness in it? Because we don't want our prayers to just be making requests from a laundry list of things we want. Prayer isn't just give me, give me, give me, give me. Making requests in prayer go hand in hand with thanking God for what he has already given. Philippians 4:6 says this, "Don't worry about anything, but in everything, through prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God." When we go to God, we ought to have grateful hearts. And this thanksgiving must move beyond the gift to the giver. Christian gratitude is more than just rejoicing in what we have. It's also rejoicing in God himself. Prayer, like all the other things, is about God. When we give thanks, we are saying something about who God is. When we give thanks, we are showing God to be faithful. We are saying that he has answered prayers. He has provided me with everything. He will continue to provide. He is a prayer-answering Father. He is gracious. Our gratitude says something about what we think about God. And as we continue to grow in him, our hearts will overflow in gratitude towards God. That's what it says in Colossians 2, 6 through 7. So then, just as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to walk in him, being rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, and overflowing with gratitude. Gratitude is a natural part of what happens when we grow in the Lord. So that's the third point, that we need to be thankful. The next point is that we need to recognize God's control. Verse 3 begins, "At the same time, pray also for us that God may open a door to us for the word to speak the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains." Here, Paul is moving from more general principles about prayer to his specific context, which is his mission. Paul wants to see the gospel advance, and he prays because he wants God to do something about it. When we pray, the assumption that should underlie every prayer is that God is in control. If God is sovereign, he can answer our prayers. For example, if you pray that God would save your neighbor, you're praying with the assumption that God can save his or her heart. Likewise, for Paul here, who is going to provide the open door here? God will provide the open door. That's why we pray. We pray knowing that God can accomplish what we ask of him. God is able to accomplish his will because he is in complete control over the universe. We can pray because we know that God ordains what goes and doesn't in his world. And he also ordains the prayers that lead to those results. Paul here goes to God because he knows that God can give him the opportunities that he's looking for and the ones that he's been called to pursue in his mission. Next, we're going to look at what our message should look like, namely that we offer Christ in the word. Let's keep looking at verse 3. "At the same time, pray also for us that God may open a door for us for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, which I am in chains." The Apostle Paul has been given the task of seeing the gospel advance among the Gentiles, as he talks about in chapter 1. There he describes how it is that his ministry has been given. Paul here is describing how God's mission advances in the world. What is Paul hoping that God opens a door for? He's praying that God opens a door for the word. It's the word of God that changes lives in the world. Now, there are two primary means by which God's mission advances in the world. These two go together. They are prayer and the word. And we just saw that here in Colossians. Here are a couple other examples of that in the Bible. In 2 Thessalonians 3:1, Paul says this, "In addition, brothers and sisters, pray for us that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored, just as it was with you." So Paul wants prayer that God's word would be spread and be honored. Here's another one in Ephesians 6:19. "Pray also for me that the message may be given to me when I open my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel." Again, we see Paul's desire that God's gospel goes out in power, and he wants prayer to make that happen. Now, it's incredible to think about how God uses prayers, your prayers, to accomplish his mission. The end of Matthew 9 says this, "Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is abundant, but the workers are few. Therefore pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest.'" So we are constantly urged to pray for God's mission to advance. When we pray for God's kingdom to come and his will be done, God listens every advance of the king of the gospel today is in answer to millions of prayers. Even if we ourselves don't become missionaries, God still calls us to be a part of the advance of his kingdom in prayer. The other part of this is the word. God's word has power to it. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is the power of God to us who are being saved." And again in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek." There is nothing that we need to add to the word of God to make it effective. It is effective on its own. We just need to use it. Spurgeon puts it like this: "Let the pure gospel go forth in all its lion-like majesty, and it will soon clear its own way and ease itself of its adversaries." And I like that, because how do you defend a lion? Do you put it in a cage and use your own defenses to guard it? Or do you let the lion out of the cage and let it defend itself? God's word is effective as it is. It doesn't need our strength to defend it. When Scripture emphasizes the necessity of prayer and the word, it emphasizes the necessity of God's power in any situation. It's not about what we accomplish, but what God does. Prayer calls on God to act. And in Scripture, God has already acted, and he is still acting as his word goes out into all the world and as it touches our own lives. Now, what's being offered to unbelievers in the word? Paul says here that he wants the open door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ. So, the mystery of Christ is what's being communicated here. Now, when we talk about mystery, we usually refer to is something like something that we will not know on this side of eternity, like the intersection of our suffering and God's goodness, or our responsibility and God's sovereignty. And those are certainly mysteries, and it's fine to talk about mystery that way. But when the Bible talks about mystery, it uses the word a little bit differently. It doesn't precisely refer to something that's hidden now, but almost the opposite. It refers to something that's being revealed. It was once hidden, but now explained. Every use of the word mystery in the New Testament is in the context of that mystery being revealed. Like Ephesians 1:9 says, "He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure that he purposed in Christ." So there is something that is there that is being made known to us. And if you're looking for a good definition of mystery, you can go to Romans 16:25 through 26. It says this: "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the proclamation about Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept silent for long ages, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic scriptures, according to the command of the eternal God to advance the obedience of faith among the Gentiles." So there's two parts there. A mystery is something that was once kept silent, but now revealed to us in Scripture. So that's what a mystery is in terms of how the Bible uses it. For example, when we think of how Paul talks about marriage in Ephesians 5, he describes how the institution of marriage goes all the way back to Genesis, and he quotes it. Then he says that marriage is actually a mystery, because here's the thing, it was all about Christ all along. It was hidden in the Old Testament in a way, but now revealed to us. But it's revealed to us now that marriage was always about Christ. It was a pointer to him and his bride, the church. So to put this idea of mystery another way, it's not a mystery because it's tricky to understand, but it's a mystery because we would have no hope of knowing it unless God had done something to make it known. So what's the mystery of Christ here in Colossians? Chapter 1, verse 24 through 27 says this. Now, I rejoice in my sufferings for you, and I'm completing in my flesh what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for his body, that is, the church, and I have become its servant according to God's commission that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints, God wanted to make known among the Gentiles the glorious wealth of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So this mystery is the gospel that takes sinners and brings them to glory in Christ. So all of that, and Paul could have just used the word gospel instead of going all mystery of Christ on us. But there is a connection here between what we see here in this fifth point about mystery and what we'll see in this next verse about clarity. The next point here is that we need to be clear. Verse 4 says that the reason that Paul wants prayer for open doors is so that I may make it known as I should. So we just saw that God has revealed this mystery in Christ. Paul here wants to make that known, to make it clear. Now notice here that Paul's goal here isn't that like he gets his conversion numbers up. Though ultimately, yes, he wants more lives changed. But his goal here is that he would be clear with the gospel. If I'm sharing the gospel with someone and they don't come to accept Christ as Lord, it was still my responsibility to be clear with the truth, regardless of what the outcome would turn out to be. Our job is to make the word of God known. Whatever the Bible stands for, we take a stand on. There is no safer place to stand than on the word of God. We take the stand even if it offends others, because the gospel naturally is offensive. It shifts the focus off of ourselves and onto God, and our sinful nature doesn't want to do that. So there will be hostility to the word of God, but we need to make it known. That takes boldness. That's part of why Paul is asking for prayer here. It takes strength to share the gospel, and God will provide that strength, right? And even in this passage, we see that Paul is in chains because he has been clear with the gospel. Next, Paul wants us to be deliberate. Verse 5 says this, act wisely toward outsiders, making the most of the time. So God calls us to walk in wisdom in how we interact with unbelievers. We rely on wisdom from God to know what to do. There are a couple different places that God provides this wisdom. It may be through the counsel of others. It may be through prayer. Maybe through real-life experience or just through regular meditation on the scripture. And Paul wants to do this at every opportunity he gets. We don't have unlimited time on this earth. We need to be intentional with every moment that we have, because we don't know when we will get the next opportunity. So Paul wants to redeem the time and to take advantage of the moments that he has, because opportunities are precious moments that God gives for us to use to his glory. Now, finally, Paul says that our speech ought to be gracious. Verse 6 says this, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you should answer each person. So our speech should be a pointer to the grace that we have received. Paul also says that our speech should be seasoned with salt. And there's a couple different interpretations that people take here. One is that salt acts as a preservative. though I'm not quite sure how that would fit in this context. A better option, I think, is that this is referring to the flavor that salt provides. When we present the gospel, we want to show it as flavorful and desirable as it really is. 1 Peter 2 says this, "Like newborn infants, desire the pure milk of the word so that by it you may grow up into your salvation if you have tasted that the Lord is good." Now I'm mixing the metaphors a bit here, but that's the kind of desirability that we want to show that the gospel already has. Our speech should reflect that. Our words shouldn't run people away from the gospel, but draw people in. We are to be so marked by the love of God such that when people see us, they taste something divine, and as we show God's deep grace in our speech. 2 Corinthians 6:3 says, we are not giving anyone an occasion for offense so that the ministry will not be blamed. As Christians, we should do our best not to offend anyone. Now, how does that work? How do we simultaneously have speech that's shot through with the grace of God and also unshakably grounded in the uncompromising word of God? Here's one distinction to make. What's offensive about the gospel is not in its presentation, but the truth behind it. If we seek to offend in our presentation of the gospel, when the unbeliever rejects it, what they're rejecting is not the truth, but us. But when we seek to be gracious and someone rejects the gospel, it becomes evident and plain to all that what is being rejected is the gospel. What is being rejected is Christ. This means that we can be gracious and leave the outcomes to God. We can be gracious because we don't feel like we need to use our words and our presentation to control the outcome. We can love well, knowing that Christ has the answers to all that the opposition that we may face. And notice how Colossians 2, verse 2 and 3 ties love to Christ's wisdom. "I want their hearts to be encouraged and joined together in love so that they may have all the riches of complete understanding and have the knowledge of God's mystery, Christ. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Our love is an expression of the trust we have in the wise God who orders the universe. When we know Christ more, we know him as our wise Lord, and that enables a level of trust in him that enables us to be gracious. The passage ends this way: "Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you should answer each person." Now, this is a fascinating statement because we all want to know how to give all the right answers to all the questions. This verse says that we will know how to give the right answer. But we may have our own ways of getting there that doesn't match up with this text here. Let me put it this way. If I gave you a blank piece of paper with a fill-in-the-blank statement that said this, blank, so that you may know how you should answer each person, how would you fill in that blank? How would you expect that we would get to the result of knowing how we should answer each person? Maybe we'd say, "Man, if only I knew how knew both sides of this argument really, really well, then I'll know how to give this person the right answer." Or maybe we think, if I was smarter or more persuasive or more articulate, then I could say the right thing. Or maybe if I just did more research, then I could answer someone. Or maybe it's not even someone else we're answering, but it's our own doubts. And none of these may be terrible answers in a specific context, but they miss the point. We all want to search for the right answer and find that one piece of information that will unlock the questions we face, as if by our own knowledge and our own wisdom, we can one day accomplish for ourselves all the answers we seek. our own wisdom can only take us so far. But that's not the answer that Paul gives here. The answer he gives here is gracious speech. Gracious speech is how we know that we will know how to answer each person. Now, how does that work? How does gracious speech result in the ability to answer each person? What we saw earlier with gracious speech is that it doesn't rely on itself, but on Christ who controls the outcomes. When we trust Christ as the wisdom of God, we don't need to rely on our own efforts to face doubts and questions. Speech that comes from a deep reliance on God bears the marks of a changed life by the word of God, and it is itself a pointer to Christ. While a way of speaking can't explain the details of the gospel, it can point to it. And Christ, the wisdom of God, as revealed in the gospel, is the answer to every longing and every doubt of each person. And so we're called to trust Christ in everything, to trust Christ as he is revealed in Scripture, in the powerful word of God, as our answer to any opposition. The word of God has the power that we're looking for. And so as we trust Christ, that's what stands in the face of doubts, that stands what face in the face of questions. Because we may think that through our own speech and our own wisdom, we can figure it out on our own, right? Throughout the Bible, there's this running theme that if you take Christ and you add anything else to it, you get nothing, right? Like if you take the finished work of the cross and mix in your own accomplishments, you lose Christ in the mix. And the same thing applies to speech. When we try to do our own thing and try to be persuasive and use our own knowledge, what we end up doing is we lose the gospel. And that's what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 1, where he says if you take the cross and he adds in all of his persuasion and eloquence, what he ends up doing is he empties the cross of its power. It's not you take the power of the cross and you add your own wisdom to it, you get more power. No, what Paul says is that we empty the cross of its power when we add our own works to it. And so this passage is a call to trust Christ more, to go deeper with him in prayer and our desire for him, and go deeper with him in our word as we inhale, exhale God's word and we pray and we trust Christ and in everything that we do. So I'm going to pray and then we'll break out into our discussion groups. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for who you are. I thank you that you have given us your Son, God. I pray that we may come to know him more and trust him more, God, as our everything. And I pray that our lives will be changed as a result of it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.